Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring those up for conversation on the air, we talk about those questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that on the air, we do that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And it looks to me like perhaps our last open line has been filled just now, but if you call in a few minutes, you may find that an open line exists. Right now, they're all full. All right, let's see, announcement. those of you in the Las Vegas area, some of you know I used to come to Las Vegas fairly frequently to teach. People would host meetings in their homes, or in some facility that was available to the public for meetings. We'd have a teaching or we'd have Q&A, something like that, every once in a while. But it's been a long time. I imagine it's been a couple of years since Las Vegas. Of course, I'm traveling a great deal, various places and speaking, but it just so happens that weekend after this weekend, so that's April 7th through the 9th, something has come up. My wife has a family event in the Las Vegas area around that weekend, and so we thought we'd give listeners in that area an opportunity, if they wished, to set something up for me to come and speak there. By the way, these meetings do not have to be large at all. They can be very small, but the point is somebody has to have them. Somebody has to have a location for them, and they have to get in touch with me in advance so I can plan them. So if you are in Las Vegas and would like to set something up for us to come and for me to speak, whether it's just that you want me to speak on a topic or you want me to do a Q&A there, I'll be glad to do it if we have enough advance notice. We have to set this up before this weekend, and the time we're talking about is the following weekend. So you can get in touch with us by email. Let me give you my email address. It's S_Gregg, G-R-E-G-G, 7225@yahoo.com. And we'll be glad to hear from you, but we'll need to hear from you before the weekend so we can make our plans. All right, so possibly if you want to set something up on the first weekend of April, that'd be the 7th through the 9th, either any of those nights or days, feel free to give me a call or email, and we'll set something up if we can. All right, that's the announcement. Now we're going to go to the phones and talk to Carl, who's calling from La Mesa, California. Carl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hello, Steve. Thank you. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. In Genesis 14, verses 17 and following, it looks like Abram's having kind of a party there, a celebration after a victory in battle. And in verse 18, it says that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Now, given the close connection between Melchizedek and Christ, is there possibly any connection between him bringing out the bread and wine and the communion later when Christ was on earth?
Well, I've certainly heard people present it that way. In fact, I've heard preachers who are trying to say that tithing is a New Testament obligation. I've heard them say, well, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was the one who brought out the bread and wine. So for us, that would correspond, they say, to our local church where we take communion. The local church serves the bread and the wine, and we are to give our tithes to them. Now, this is a very bizarre argument, since the Bible never compares Melchizedek to the local church, nor Abraham to the tithing believer. It just tells us something that happened. And we're not told that there's any type or meaning of that that goes beyond in terms of Christian duty. More than that, I'm not so sure that bringing the bread and wine out was anything related to a sacrament. I suppose it could have been, although what we call communion as a sacrament had not been established yet and would not yet be established for another 2,000 years after Abraham's time. So there's no reason to believe that in his time, eating bread and wine had a sacramental meaning. More than that, bread was the most common food and wine the most common drink at any dinner table. So to say that bread and wine was provided would simply I mean, in its first meaning, would simply mean that Melchizedek provided food for the army, for Abraham's armies that had just fought a battle and won, and were now returning home with the spoils, and Melchizedek came out and brought them a meal. That's what bread and wine normally would be, unless there was some reason to think that it was special bread or special wine, and there's nothing in the Bible that says so. I do believe there's a close connection between Melchizedek and Jesus. In fact, I believe that Melchizedek is what we would call a Christophany or a theophany, that he is Christ. Before Jesus was born on earth, he eternally existed in heaven, and on occasions prior to his birth on earth, he is seen to come down and meet with people like Abraham on occasion, not very often, and take a human-like form. Now, Jesus said that Abraham had seen him, had seen his day. In John chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." And they said to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old. When did you ever see Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But the point here is that Jesus seemed to be saying that Abraham saw him, and he saw Abraham. At least that's how the Pharisees understood his language. And they said, "Well, when did you ever see Abraham?" Well, he didn't give them a distinct answer, because Jesus hardly ever gave a straight answer to the Pharisees. But we could say, if this meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham was in fact a meeting of a Christophany with Abraham, then that would be Jesus, Abraham seeing Jesus. There are other times, however, that God appeared to Abraham, and those could be what Jesus is referring to. But Melchizedek wrought bread and wine. Well, Jesus served people bread and fishes just as a normal meal. Of course, at the Last Supper, he served bread and wine as part of a larger meal, as a Passover. But, you know, to say that there is in Genesis 14 some hint of a sacramental meal, like we do when we take communion or Eucharist, would be to insert into the passage things that, frankly, are not necessarily intuitive, which are not suggested, and which would not be the result of any exegesis. So it would be very imaginative to say it, but people say it anyway. People say a lot of imaginative things. So I have heard people make that connection, Carl, but I wouldn't see any reason to do so.
Okay, I was thinking, wondering if there was kind of a, you know, the fact that it's mentioned has some typological significance or something there.
Well, yeah, I don't see any typological significance in it, and none is made of it in the New Testament. See, that's the thing. There are types in the Old Testament that we recognize, but usually we recognize them because the New Testament identifies these Old Testament things as types of certain things in the New Testament that are being discussed. So the flood, for example, in Peter's discussing baptism, he talks about the flood and the eight people saved through water. That's like a type of baptism. Or when Paul talks about the Israelites came out of Egypt, they went through the water and followed the cloud and ate the divine bread and drank the water, you know, from the rock. And he said that's a type of our experience. So when Paul says, or Peter says, this is a type of this, then of course we can say with all authority that that's what it is. But when the New Testament doesn't tell us that something is a type, then we're kind of on our own. Sometimes some things might seem very obviously a type and very hard to not see as that way. But this would not be one of those, in my opinion.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Carl. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Dallas, Texas. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Dave, can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
Okay, because the gentleman said that I have you on speakerphone. Might be a little easier for me, but if it's not good for you, I'll get it on regular phone.
It's working this time. Sometimes it doesn't work that way, but it's doing fine. Go ahead.
Okay, okay. I have two questions. Probably wouldn't take long to explain them. One, when I went to the seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, not as to get become a pastor or anything like that, but just to learn more about understanding God and Christ and things, you know, because I've fallen away. Anyway, because I've got this commentaries from there from way back in the early 80s. And then I've written another commentary. But I think this one from the seminary explains Joel 2:13 and 14, because I made a note to myself that God is not obligated to forgive. But that has nothing to do with that. The commentary from the seminary says, even if sinful Israel repented, she could not presume on God's mercy as if it were something under their control, which he had to grant automatically. So, but I think that verse, or those two verses, just having to do with, you know, Israel would turn and or God would have pity, you know, because that's a call to repentance. So that's basically it. Is that correct, kind of what the commentary says?
The way it reads, it says, you know, we need to repent, we need to turn back to God, we need to rend our hearts and not our garments. Who knows if God will turn and relent and have blessing, leave a blessing behind him, and so forth. That's not raising the question of whether God forgives repentant sinners. But this is talking about a national disaster that has come on the nation as a judgment from the Lord. In this case, it was a locust plague that was devastating everything. All their crops were eaten. Their economy was collapsing. And this was a national judgment. Now, he said, we should pray and repent. Who knows? Maybe God will pull this back. You know, maybe he'll turn back the locust plague. Now, it's not raising questions as to whether people can individually be forgiven when they repent of their sin. I don't know of any case in the Bible where somebody really repented of their sin and were not forgiven. I think the Bible indicates that they always will be. But this is a question of whether we can repent enough to turn back this national plague that's coming upon us, whether God will call off his dogs, call off these locusts. Now, it'd be similar to saying, you know, our country, America, seems to be under the judgment of God. We've thumbed our nose at God. We've done things that offend God. The nation is trying to get God out of society. It's a very blasphemous society. It's a murderous society, shedding much innocent blood and so forth. Christians, we really need to repent. Who knows? Maybe this can be turned around. Maybe, you know, maybe there'll be a revival. Maybe we can turn this around. But we don't know if we can because, you know, the judgment is at an advanced stage. And even if God forgives me, even if 10 million or 100 million Christians repent, well, they will be forgiven, but the nation may still go down. You know, I mean, it may be that the nation is past the stage of no return. It's like Jeremiah lived at a time where Israel had gotten beyond the point of return. And, you know, God even told Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. I'm not going to hear any prayers you pray for them. In other words, you know, individuals, of course, like Jeremiah or Baruch, his friend, could be saved by their individual faith. But God's not going to turn the nation back. He's not going to, you know, they've done so much. They've simply sealed their doom. And that's what Joel is saying. We don't know. We don't know yet if our doom is sealed here. Let's repent and maybe God will turn this back. That's what he's saying.
Okay. I saw part of that in there, but I just thought if you're so knowledgeable about scripture study more than I have, I'm neglected. The other thing, Steve, real quick, maybe, in the same commentary, not the one from the seminary, the other one, it was talking about Samson and Samuel. You know, we know the story about those two, but point being, on Samson, he makes the comment that Samson was impetuous, carnal, lustful, and depending on his own strength. We know that from Scripture. But the word I want to focus on is carnal, because a Sunday school teacher 2 days ago, last Sunday, used the word carnal Christian. And I thought I had notes on that, but I went through my notes and I couldn't find that. And I looked for carnal in the Scripture, but I don't know that that's a word in Scripture that Scripture uses, God's word, carnal. Is it?
Well,
am I missing it somewhere?
Yeah, the word carnal, the Greek word for carnal is sarkikos, which means of the flesh. Now, of the flesh can mean different things in different contexts, and it does. For example, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 14, he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He says, I know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That is, I'm fleshly. I have a flesh. And because I have flesh, there are the fallen dimensions of my flesh, so that even if I desire to do what's right all the time, I find myself brought down by my own flesh sometimes because I'm fleshly. But in the next chapter, he said that if somebody is carnally minded, well, that's death. to be spiritually minded is life and peace, but carnal mindedness is death. Now, there's a difference between being carnal, which just means you're fleshly. Every one of us is fleshly. We all have flesh. We all have bodies. We're not disembodied spirits. So we're all physical. We all are fleshly humans. That doesn't mean we're fleshly minded. That's a choice. We can be carnal because we can't help having a body. Our body is made of flesh. But we don't have to be carnally minded. And what Paul says in chapter 8 is, in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, which being carnally, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So to say that somebody is carnal, you might be saying nothing more than a non-critical statement that, well, we've got our bodies. We all have, you know, I'm getting older. My body hurts. You know, that's a result of being in the flesh. That has been in a body. But many times the flesh is used in a figurative sense to refer to our sinfulness. And if our minds are set on our things of the flesh, well, that's not excusable. Now, Paul doesn't ever use the term carnal Christian, but he did write to some Christians and said they were carnal. So it'd be kind of like using the term carnal Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he writes to those that he has addressed earlier as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And so he's talking to Christians who are called to be saints and they're sanctified. But he says in chapter 3, verse 1 to these people, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as unto babes in Christ. So they were carnal. They were babes in Christ. And he thought that was a bad thing. So it was a critical statement. He's not just saying, I know you guys have physical bodies. We all do. He's saying you guys are like not spiritual people. Now, you can be physically carnal because every human being is physically carnal, because the word carnal just means fleshly. And we all have flesh. If you check, you know, unless you're a skeleton and there's nothing on your bones, you have flesh on your bones. That's your fleshly being. But you don't have to set your mind on the things of the flesh. That's a choice. So to use the term carnal Christian is to use a term the Bible doesn't use. But Paul does write to certain Christians and tells them they are carnal. And in saying that, or he said he had to treat them as if they are carnal. Now, it might be that he's not saying, you are truly carnal, but I have to treat you as if you are because you're thinking like carnal people. In any case, it's a bad thing. Now, it's not as if Paul says there are two legitimate types of Christianity you can choose between. You can choose to be a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian, but it's okay. You're going to go to heaven anyway. No, Paul never talks that way. Paul never indicates that you can choose carnality as a way of life and still be saved. But a person can be a young Christian. He said babes in Christ. He equated that with being carnal, being babes in Christ. Such a young Christian, you haven't really matured very much spiritually, and therefore you have a lot of carnal aspects to your life that still remain to be improved. But if you're saying, okay, well, then I could be a Christian and carnal, well, I don't think by choice. I think if you're carnal, despite the fact that you're not, you know, you want to serve God, but you're not very spiritually advanced in maturity, you may have areas of your life that are referred to as still carnal, but that's not something you're choosing. That's something that has not yet, you haven't grown beyond it yet. It's a part of immaturity. You don't blame little kids for being immature because they are little kids, but when they get older, if they still act like little kids, then that would be on them. So, you know, I've got mixed feelings about calling someone a carnal Christian.
Okay.
But a person could certainly, who claims to be a Christian, be said that certain attitudes they have or certain behaviors they have are carnal, and that would be a criticism. That would not be just an observation.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I was going to look in your two books that I got when they first came out, you know, The Risen Son, and I didn't get a chance to see the notes in there that I made, because I made the notes on your two books. And I couldn't find that, but I did look under, because I thought, well, it probably means what he's saying. He's probably meaning, like you said, the flesh. And so I just went under the commentary and looked at the flesh verses and stuff. But yeah, I understand right. perfectly what you're saying,
okay,
and I
great.
Believe that you answered it correctly, Gordy.
Thank you for your call. I'm sorry, I'm up against a hard break, and I'm trying to get some more calls in here, but I appreciate your call. We've got two questions from you, and I hope I gave you answers that were pertinent. Thank you, though, for your call. Elizabeth from Apple Valley, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. A couple of weeks ago, you were saying that the Christians believe in the God of Abraham, Jews
Absolutely.
Believe in the God of Abraham, and the Muslims believe in the God of Abraham. And I can understand the difference between the Jews and the Christians is the acceptance of Christ. But what is the division between Jews and Muslims?
Well, Muslims also don't believe in Christ. So they're in the same position as the Jews are. The Jews and Muslims all say that they believe in the God of Abraham. And I believe they probably are saying that sincerely. But it's not enough just to believe in the God of Abraham. You've got to believe what that God of Abraham has revealed.
Yes.
And if he has revealed himself in human form as Christ, and you don't believe in him, well, then even if you believe the God of Abraham exists, you're not being loyal to the God of Abraham. If the God of Abraham sends his son and says, here, follow him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him now. And you say, I don't think I will. Well, you might still believe in the God of Abraham. So does the devil. The devil believes in the God of Abraham, too. But if you're not following the God of Abraham, and in this case, if Jesus is his son and the Messiah and the king that the God of Abraham has appointed, then anyone who doesn't receive him or follow him is in rebellion against the God of Abraham, whom they say they believe in. And that's the case with the Jews, if they reject Christ, and Muslims, because both religions believe
uh-huh.
in the God of Abraham, but neither of them believe that Jesus is the ultimate king and ruler that they must submit their lives to, as the Bible teaches. Jesus himself told the Jews, who were rejecting him, that his father is the same one that they called their father, or they called him their God. So he says, you know, my father is the one that you call your God. This is in John 8:54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Okay, so the God that Jesus called his father, he said, is the same one that you call your God. But the point is, they called him their God, but they were not loyal to him if they're rejecting his son. That's the point. The same is true of the Muslims. They can call the God of Abraham their God, but if they reject his son, then they're disloyal to him and will have to stand as rebels against him in judgment.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you for your call. Okay, let's see. Daniel from Boise, Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Daniel? Going? Gone. Call back if you want to talk to me, Daniel, but we don't have all day. In fact, we have a break coming up pretty quick here. Rez from the Bay Area, welcome.
Give me 1 second. Hello?
Hi, Rez.
Hello? Hey, Steve, how you doing? I just have a question, a Bible question.
Okay, we got about 30 seconds. Go ahead.
Okay, why is it Paul, if Gnosticism isn't correct, why does Paul seem to call God, the God of this world, Satan?
Well, because Satan is the God of this world. He's the one that is worshipped and followed by the people of this world. Remember, of course, the Bible uses the word world in various ways. We might use it, well, we use it various ways also, but, you know, sometimes it might refer to, you know, just humanity, the whole planet. Other times it refers to humanity against God, so that Jesus said to his disciples, if you are of the world would love its own, but because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's very clear that the world there is in contrast to the followers of Christ. It's like the dominant society is the world, and Christ is a small countercultural society within the planet Earth. Sometimes the world is referring only to that rebellious unbelieving segment of humanity. And I believe that's the ones that Satan is the God of. Satan's not the God of the earth. all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus Christ. He said so himself in Matthew 28:18. So, you know, Satan doesn't have any real dominion anywhere. But if people worship you, you're their God. If you have a statue that you bow down and worship, that's your God. It's not a real God, but it's your God. And that's why the Old Testament frequently talks about the gods of the heathen. It says the gods of the heathen are silver and gold, you know. Well, yeah, but they're not real gods, but they are objects of worship, and that makes them the gods of those people. So the God of this world is the one that the people of this world, that is, those who are not Christians, are serving and following and worshiping, whether they realize it or not. He is the only other alternative God. And so that's why Jesus, or why Paul refers to him as the God of this world. And Jesus refers to him as the ruler of this world. Same thing. The world in those cases means, you know, the world that's in rebellion against Christ. We need to take a break. We have some lines open now if you're interested. We have another half hour coming up. The number is 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to use our stuff, it's all for free. Or you can donate if you wish at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the 2-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. And our lines are open right now. If you'd like to get through, you may not be able to, say, 10 minutes from now or 5 minutes from now. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is the time to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Jeremy wrote in and said, Steve, is the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and also of the saints found in the Old Testament, or was it introduced in the intertestamental literature? Well, kind of both. There are some passages in the Old Testament that sound like they were talking about the resurrection of the saints, and some that sound like they could be talking about the resurrection of Christ. The apostles certainly thought they found some. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said, and Paul later quoted this too in Acts chapter 13, said that Psalm 2 predicts the resurrection of Christ. When God said in Psalm 2, 7, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Paul and Peter believe that begotten there refers to the resurrection, because Jesus was the first begotten from the dead, according to Scripture. And therefore, when David said, that God said to the Messiah, you are my son, today have you begotten you, then he means begotten from the dead. So both Peter and Paul saw that as a reference to the resurrection of Christ. Now, obviously, a Jewish skeptic who wouldn't see the authority of the New Testament as having any weight, they'd say, no, that's not talking about the Messiah, that's not talking about the resurrection. So that's why I say it's kind of both. There's a sense in which there are scriptures in the Old Testament used of the resurrection. Peter also used Psalm 16, where David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption, that is decay. And Peter says, well, David is still in Sheol. He's still in his grave. We've got his grave right here among us. You can go see if you want. He certainly did see corruption, but this Messiah did not see corruption. God did not leave him in Sheol. He did not let him see corruption because he rose from the dead. So it's these kinds of psalms and a few other verses that the New Testament writers believed they could see hints of the resurrection of Christ on the third day. Jesus himself identified the story of Noah, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, as a type and a shadow of the Messiah. Though the book of Jonah doesn't tell us that, but Jesus tells us that. And so, I mean, what we have is Jesus and his apostles seeing meanings in Old Testament scriptures that probably the Jews themselves would not accept because they don't accept the authority of Christ and the apostles. Remember Jesus in Luke 24, I think it's verse 45, he opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Might be verse 44. Luke 24, it's either verse 44 or 45. It says Jesus opened their understanding so they'd understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. So that when the disciples and Jesus himself identified such and such as a meaning of a particular scripture, we recognize that that's something that they saw because Jesus gave them understanding of it. The rabbis themselves might never have seen it that way. Now, on the other hand, the resurrection of all people on the last day is not as clear. There is a scripture in Daniel 12, and there's one in at the end of Isaiah 26 that are sometimes used to speak of the final resurrection. There are also those who think these are not talking about the final resurrection, but they're talking about something else figuratively, as if it's resurrection. In Daniel 12, for example, in verse 2, it says, then many of those who sleep in the dust shall arise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt, or shame and everlasting contempt. So, I mean, that sounds like resurrection. But then there are other places in the Bible that talk about what sounds like resurrection, but they're really talking about something like, for example, in Ezekiel's prophecy of the vision of the dry bones in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. It's really not talking about resurrection, though it describes bodies being raised from the dead. God explains it. This is really a reference to the nation of Israel that's dead and dried and, you know, hopeless in Babylon in captivity. And they say, our bones are dried. There's no hope for us. And he says, but I'm going to raise them from the grave. He doesn't mean physical resurrection at the end of the age. He's talking about bringing them back to their land, which he did. When Babylon fell to the Persians allowed Israel to go back to their land. And so the nation was resurrected, as it were, from a dead state to a living state. So in the Old Testament, there are times when resurrection imagery are used, but they're used figuratively for something other than, say, what we believe in, the last day resurrection. And so, you know, it's really hard, let's say, to prove to a Jewish skeptic that these verses necessarily refer to the resurrection of Christ or of the end times resurrection. But the Jews did come to believe in an end time resurrection, not necessarily in a resurrection of the Messiah, but in the resurrection of all people at the end of the age. That belief took form during the intertestamental period. It was a belief, for example, among the Zoroastrians in Persia, and there were a lot of Jews in Persia. It was not a belief among the Greeks. There were a lot of Jews in Greece, too, but they didn't. The Greeks didn't believe in resurrection from the dead, but the Persians did. And so there are some similarities, certainly, between the Persian beliefs and the rabbinic beliefs. But that doesn't mean the rabbinic beliefs were wholly dependent on the Persian beliefs. It may be that they found themselves in agreement with them because of the scriptures of the Old Testament that hints of the resurrection. It's hard to know exactly how this developed because we don't have a complete literary history with, you know, unbroken, showing all the links from pre-exilic, let's say, Judaism to the time of Christ. But we do see similarities in Jewish beliefs in the intertestamental period developing between, in some cases, the Greek notions of Hades, in some cases, the Persian notions of the resurrection of the dead. And so there was some mingling of that. Now, the reason we Christians believe in the resurrection of the dead is we do believe in Jesus and the apostles. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he identified certain things as about the resurrection. He predicted the resurrection of all people from the dead in John 5, 28 and 29 and some other places. And the apostles did too. And so we who accept the authority of Christ and the apostles have no difficulty recognizing these doctrines. But if someone only had the Old Testament and did not have any New Testament authority, there would probably be more ambiguity in their minds about it. And there probably is among Jews. There are different views among the Jewish people who aren't Christians. So when you ask, did the idea of the resurrection of the dead come up in the Old Testament, or did it come up in the intertestamental period? Kind of both. I mean, the New Testament writers appealed to some Old Testament passages, but they were somewhat vague on the subject, honestly. And then some of the more, focused teachings of the resurrection did develop during the time of the diaspora in Persia and Greece and Egypt. And you do find in the time of the rabbis of Jesus' time, some of the beliefs of the afterlife are found among the rabbis, which were found in these pagan times. But we don't accept the doctrine because the Jews accepted it, or because the Persians or the Greeks or the Egyptians believed any particular thing. We accept it because Christ taught it and because the apostles did. But they did see themselves as being in agreement with certain hints, at least, of the Old Testament, period. All right, let's talk to Ben from Richardson, Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi there.
It's my understanding that in order to be saved, you have to be in Christ. What does the Bible say about how you get in Christ?
Well, Jesus told his disciples that they were already in him. Because of all that noise, I'm going to put you on hold here because I don't think our listeners need to listen to all the background. Okay, so what did it mean when Jesus said, you know, in John chapter 15, I'm the branches, and I'm the vine, you're the branches, and every branch that remains in me will bear much fruit, but every person who does not remain in me will be cast forth as a branch, and so forth. Well, obviously, he's talking about a situation that existed already between him and his disciples, and they were in him. And, of course, Paul, when he later talks about being in Christ, he's addressing every Christian. He's talking to the saints. He's talking about those who possess the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He's talking about those who have surrendered to Christ as his disciples. That's what the word Christian means. And so I would say that you come to be in Christ simply by being a true disciple of Jesus. And by being a disciple of Jesus, I mean you put your faith and your confidence in him, and you're now, your life is, you have a king now. You have a Lord. His name is Jesus, and therefore you live your life in obedience to him, because this is what faith looks like. Faith that doesn't have works is not a living faith. The Bible teaches you can't be saved with any kind of faith that doesn't produce works, because you need a living faith. Paul said you need a faith that works through love in Galatians 5:6. And, you know, in Titus 2, verse 14, Paul said that Christ redeemed us so we'd be a people of his own who are zealous for good works. So it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's evident that Paul never sees, nor James or Peter or Jesus, never sees any faith as having any value unless it results in a changed life and behavior. That's what good works means, a life of obedience to Christ. Now, abiding in him, Jesus said, if you can keep my commandments, you'll abide in me. You know, but keeping his commandments is not what saves you. Faith is what saves you. But keeping his commandments is what happens if you do have faith. A person who doesn't keep his commandments simply doesn't have the kind of faith the Bible talks about. They have something else. But the devil has a certain kind of faith, too. He believes certain things, but he's not saved. So there's a lot of people who have a certain kind of faith, but they're not saved any more than the devil is, because the faith they have is the same as the devil's. Namely, they believe there's a God. They believe Jesus, you know, existed. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe, you know, he died on the cross. They might even believe he rose from the dead, and the devil believes that, too. But believing those things, just believing those facts as factoids, doesn't make you in Christ. You come to be in Christ when you surrender, you lay down your arms, you stop fighting against him for the rule of your life. Instead of saying, I'm going to rule my life, you say, okay, I'm going to let him rule because he has all authority. I don't have any, so why should I rebel against he who has all authority? I'll submit to him, I believe in him, he's the Lord, and I'm going to, you know, my life will show that I believe that. And when you come to be that's what it means to become a Christian. That's not like stage two of becoming a Christian or something like that. That's the whole of becoming a Christian. And by becoming a Christian places you in Christ. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ as he pleases. But he does that as we receive the Spirit. And we receive the Spirit when we are converted, when we repent of our life of self-rule and put our trust in Christ. and then we receive his Spirit, and the Spirit places us in Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, I think it is, Paul says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. The Spirit of God baptizes us, or places us, immerses us into the body of Christ. That is, so we're in Christ, if we're in his body. So that's what it means to be in Christ. You becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian is what it means to abide in him. And so that's all that language about being in Christ, which the Bible uses so frequently, is that's what it's talking about. Okay, let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Victor.
Hi, Steve. I got a quick question. I basically want you to help me to make sure, to try to help me to understand something. So the goats and the sheep, to my understanding, are just the believers against the non-believers. And the wheat and the tares are two different men. They're two different, they're two different, I don't think it's standing, it's two different people, but you can change your standing if you're a tare. Do I understand that right, or am I confused? That's my question.
Well, no, I think you're correct that, a non-Christian can become a Christian, okay? We see that happen every day, and that's what the whole mission of the church is to persuade non-Christians to become Christians. Now, if you're a Christian, you're wheat. If you're a non-Christian, you're a tare. Now, in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, the servants of the master, which would be probably God's people, or God's angels perhaps, said, shall we go and pluck out the tares? And the master said, no, let's wait. Let them grow together till the end of the age, and then we'll do that. And what he's saying is, it's premature. If you pluck up all the tares now, you might be, pulling up some potential wheat there, because some of those tares may not be actually tares in the end, because there is the possibility of conversion. Now, you can't make in a real field where there's tares, which is a weed, and where there's wheat, it's never going to be the case that a weed becomes wheat. But parables aren't, exact analogies. The parable is making a certain point, and it's not making a point that tares can't become wheat, even though in physical tares can't. Likewise, physical goats can't become sheep. But in what's called goats in the parable in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, are referring to people who are, of course, are not believers, and the sheep are. And because of that, obviously, we have to believe that goats can become sheep in terms of, the ones that are likened to goats can become those who are likened to sheep. Even though in real life, goats can never become sheep, tares can never become wheat, children of the devil, children of one person can't become children of someone else, except by adoption, I suppose. But if people are children of the devil, they can become children of God by being born again. And therefore, tares or goats, which are, symbols of those people who are on the wrong side of that ledger, they can cross over through conversion and become sheep or wheat. So, I'm not sure if that's what you're asking. It sounded like you're making a different kind of distinction, but yeah?
I guess just as a point of clarification, I seem to be sensing in my spirit, I kind of want to say, or discerning, that there's a difference, that goats and sheep are just referring to a man who's chosen to believe or a man who's chosen not to believe as the goat and the sheep. But tares are actually, like you just said, like children of the devil. Like there is a conversion other than just deciding to believe in Christ and believe in Jesus and then convert from just a carnal man to a Christian. I sense that there's a difference in a tare and a wheat. Like you're born differently if you're a tare and than you are if you're born as a wheat. But
no, because Jesus said the tares are the children of the wicked one, or children of the devil. The Bible indicates that all of us were children of the devil when we were sinners. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then it says in verse 9, this is 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, but his seed remains in him, and he cannot live in sin, is what he's saying, because he's been born of God. So there's two kinds of people, those who are born of God and those who are of the devil. Now it says in verse 10, 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so basically he's saying, you can tell the children of the devil from the children of God. The children of the devil are those who don't practice righteousness and who don't love their brother. Well, doesn't that explain all of us at one point in our lives before we were Christians? Weren't all of us unrighteous? Weren't all of us unloving at one point? Well, then we were children of the devil. That's what the tares are. The tares are children of the wicked one. Now, many of us who were children of the devil are now children of God. Okay, so it's obvious that you can cross over from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. That's the whole assumption of Scripture. That's what conversion looks like. And so, you know, I don't know what you're feeling in your spirit otherwise, but the truth is that the Bible identifies the tares as children of the devil, but never suggests that children of the devil cannot become children of God. In fact, everywhere we're told that we can be born again. Okay, let's talk to Randall from Tacoma, Washington. Randall, welcome.
Yeah, hi. Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I was just curious about Job. How long did he suffer, and who wrote the book of Job?
Well, we don't know either of those things. He suffered for some extended period of time, but, I mean, I don't know how long it was. It could have only been weeks. We know that it was over a week. It could have been months. We're not given any time frame except that once he started suffering, his friends heard about it. That would have taken a day or two, probably. And then they came and they sat silently for a week before they began talking. That'd be over a week now that he'd be suffering. And then they were, we don't know how long their conversations went on or how long it was before God healed him. But my impression, it wasn't very much longer. I mean, those conversations probably didn't occupy months, I would hope. But, you know, some weeks of excruciating pain with, you know, sores and, you know, all that trouble, losing your kids. I mean, that's a long time. It could have been longer. Now, who wrote it? We don't know that, but whoever wrote it must have had prophetic gifts. It must have been written by a prophet, because that person was able to see into the heavens and see conversations between God and Satan, such as Zechariah the prophet saw. Zechariah chapter 3 records a vision that the prophet Zechariah had of God and Satan and this dispute over a man named Joshua, who is the high priest. We see the similar kind of contest over Job in Job chapters 1 and 2, and therefore whoever wrote it had to have that kind of prophetic vision, that prophetic experience. It could have been Job himself. He was the most righteous man around, and he may well have had prophetic vision, but he didn't see it until later, apparently. I mean, he didn't know what was going on during the time of his trial, but it's not impossible that after it was over, God revealed to him what had gone on in the heavens beforehand, and that may be how he wrote chapters 1 and 2. We don't know that he is the writer, though. Someone else could have written it. You know, there's a guy named Eliphaz, or Ahihud. There are several people who might, or even someone who's not even named in the book, might have written it. So we're really working without any data on that particular question of who wrote it.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Louis from Las Vegas, welcome.
Yes, Steve. Mm-hmm. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," mm-hmm. Does the translation of the word "world" does it allow for the Calvinists to get around it?
Well, as I said to an earlier caller, the word "world" is used a variety of ways in the Bible. Sometimes it means the whole planet Earth. Sometimes it speaks of that segment of the population that are not Christians, who are against Christ, and Satan is their God and their ruler. He's the ruler of this world and the God of this world, but not of the Christians. So the idea is that you know, the whole world is can refer to those who are not Christians, or in a different context, for God so loved the world, which would be also in John's Gospel, only a few chapters earlier, you know, that would suggest, I mean later, that would suggest the whole planet Earth. Now, the Calvinists believe that since the whole world can also mean things like the Roman world, certainly there are verses that talk about the whole world. It's talking about the Roman Empire. And there are other, you know, subcategories of humanity that are sometimes referred to as the world in certain contexts, that they feel it's justified to sometimes find the word world mean the world of the elect. That is the world of the believers. Now, I don't know of any case in the Bible where the word is used that way. We could not argue that it could never be used that way, because, again, the word world, we could talk about the Roman world, we could talk about the Jewish world, we could talk about, you know, the intellectual world, the academic world. I mean, the word world can be attached to a number of descriptors that, you know, that reduce it to a subcategory of humanity that is clearly being described. But we don't ever have any reference to the world in the Bible that is clearly said to be the saved world or the Christian world or the believing world. Now, the Calvinists believe there is a subcategory of humans that were elect to be saved, and that God, because he elected them to be saved, they are certainly a different world than the world that's going to go to hell, at least in their thinking. They use the word world in some context to mean that, and especially when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The reason the Calvinists don't, they would want to special plead on this one, is because they don't believe that Jesus did take away the sin of the world. They don't believe Jesus died for the sins of humanity. Calvinistic doctrine teaches that Jesus only died for the elect. And if you're not one of the elect, he never died for you. You can't be saved at all. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, it says the opposite of that. But what they would do is, you know, when the Bible uses terms like the world, referring to those that Jesus died for, the whole world, like it says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, you know, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. Now, not only our sins, John would be talking about us Christians, but also the world. So he's referring to not the believing world, but he's referring to the unbelieving world, in contrast to us Christians. Now, we know that John uses the term that way in 1 John, because at the very end of the book, in chapter 5, he says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one." That's 1 John chapter 5, and let me get to the verse number. It's near the end there. Verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now, the expression "the whole world" that is used in that verse, that's under the sway of the wickedness, is the same expression that's used only once previously in 1 John. That's when he said Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the whole world. So it's obvious that for the Calvinists to say the whole world just means the, you know, the world of the elect. Jesus only died for the world of the elect. That's what we call special pleading. That's a, it's actually a logical fallacy. And it's just trying to insert an idea that there's no reason in the passage to believe contained that idea. Anyway, so I believe when Jesus took away the sin of the whole world, as John the Baptist said, it really means everybody. He died for the sins of the whole world. But of course, every individual has to benefit by personally, you know, receiving that, or else they remain in prison on death row. You can escape, even though if the doors are opened, you can still stay in prison. But the doors are open because Jesus redeemed us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.